Well, Dave and Debbie are gone camping this weekend, so Dave asked me to step in and preach for him today. And so I kind of started thinking. He asked me a while ago at that moment what I would preach on, and this is what's been coming to my mind. So we'll see how it goes. But would you pray with me real quick before we jump in? Lord God, thank you so much for your word, for gathering us together. I pray that you'd help me to speak truthfully about your word, about you, about this world that we live in. Lord, that this would be a benefit to everyone here and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wanted to read an excerpt from my college history book, Jackson Spielvogel's History of Western Civilization, and it's really good, I think. But he says this, and it's an introduction to a chapter of his. He says, around 971 BC, Solomon came to the throne of Israel, a small state in Western Asia. He was lacking in military prowess, but excelled in many other ways. Through trade and a series of foreign alliances, he became well known in the ancient Near East. But he was especially famed for another of his qualities. When confronted with two women who each claimed that a child before them was her natural child, Solomon ordered his servant to cut the child in half and give half to each woman. The first woman objected, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." And the second woman replied, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Then Solomon rendered his judgment. "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." According to the biblical account, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Outside Israel, too, the fame of Solomon spread far. But how was the king of such a small nation able to achieve such renown? And how was such a small nation able to survive for as long as it did in a Near East dominated by mighty empires? The destruction of the Hittite kingdom and the weakening of Egypt around 1200 BC temporarily left no dominant powers in the Near East, allowing a patchwork of petty kingdoms and city-states to emerge, especially in the area of Syria and Palestine. One of these states, the Hebrew nation, has played a role in Western civilization completely disproportionate to its size. The Hebrews were a minor factor in politics of the ancient Near East, but their spiritual heritage, in the form of the Judeo-Christian view of life, is one of the basic pillars of Western civilization. This is kind of a mystery, especially to those who are not Christians. How, that questioning, how did tiny little Israel have any impact at all, when nations many times their size have had minimal to no impact in the world history, yet Israel has become one of the cornerstones of the ideas that came out of there. Christianity, which came out of there, has become the cornerstone of Western civilization. And so I think it's important for us as Christians to understand history, to have a knowledge of history. And so I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. And this is where I get some of the importance of history. God revealed to Daniel, well, he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and then to Daniel who interpreted it, the history of the world which would come to be from this point onward all the way to the coming of Christ. And it's a history of several great empires, one after another, each of which will play a role. And to people like Jackson Spielvogel, it doesn't make sense that these empires would rise and fall, or it's just kind of random or chance or whatever that this happened. But to God, this was all planned out. Every empire rose in its time, did what he had planned for it to do, and then fell once it was accomplished, and the next empire stood up in its time. And so here's the dream. In verse 31, Daniel interprets this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon. And he says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty, and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation to the king. You, O king, the King of kings, of whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man and the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay." So here we have this image. And I want to talk about these first four empires and look at where Or look at their history and really where Israel fits as an actual nation in a historical timeline. And it's important to us. As J.R.R. Tolkien once explained to C.S. Lewis, when God writes his story, we call it nonfiction. So this story of history is God's handwriting, his written story to us to understand what his plan is. And of course, we have his specific revelation, or a special revelation in the Word of God, the Bible. But if we look at that head of gold, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. That's Babylon. And Babylon's express purpose here was to exile Judah when Judah had failed to follow the law of God, to show them their wrong, to bring them to repentance. And it's interesting to see Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to this multi-tiered statue. Nebuchadnezzar's reaction is seen in chapter 3, where he builds a statue not of various metals, but all of gold. His response to God's telling him that your great empire will one day end with this next inferior empire is to say, no, it's not. My empire is going to be head to feet gold the whole way from beginning to end. It won't stop. And so God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar looks out at his empire and talks about how great it is, all the things he's done, and God turns him into a beast for 7 years. He crawls about and his fingernails grow like talons and his hair like eagle feathers. And he wakes after those 7 years and praises the God of heaven and accepts that his kingdom is not the everlasting kingdom. The gold will pass. And so Nebuchadnezzar eventually dies and has his son Nabopolassar take over the empire of Babylon, and his grandson Belshazzar. And while Nebuchadnezzar is out in the west fighting with Egypt, his son Belshazzar is back in Babylon. And he's partying there in Babylon, and there's an army at the gates. And that army is this next kingdom, the chest and the arms of silver. And the two arms show the duality of this kingdom. It's not just one people, one unified like Babylon, it's two. It's Media and Persia, and we now call it the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was created by a man named Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus was the child of a Persian and a Mede, and he was born at a time when Media ruled over Persia. And so Cyrus, living with the Persians, gathered together all the Persian nobles, and he gave them a great feast one day. And there was just all the opulent pleasures and food and great stuff that they could want. And then the next day he took out these nobles and he took them into the fields and he gave them labor. And he had them working in the hot sun with thorns and thistles and exhausting, hard work. And he asked them at the end of this, which did you prefer? Did you prefer the feasting that I gave you the first day, or the thorns and thistles and manual labor the next day? And well, of course, they said, we enjoyed the feasting. And he said, well, then Persians, you need to take it. And so they went to war with Media and defeated them. And from there, Cyrus the Great started conquering all the lands around him. So much was his movement that he frightened the kings around him, specifically one named Creusus over in Asia Minor. What we call modern-day Turkey today. And Creusus was the king of Lydia, and he was worried about this expanding Medo-Persian empire. And so he went to Delphi, where there was said to be an oracle to the god Apollo. And he asked this oracle, what's going to happen if I go to war with Cyrus? And the oracle told him, in great oracle style, if you go to war with Cyrus, one great empire will be destroyed. And so armed with that knowledge, Creusus went to war with Cyrus and found that his great empire, his own great empire, was destroyed by Cyrus's. And so Cyrus took over Asia Minor, took over the coast there all the way through what we call Turkey today. And then he turned his eyes down south to Babylon. And he marched his army down there, and he besieged Babylon. But Babylon was a city that at that time was impervious to siege. The great siege engines of catapults and battering rams and all the huge things we had in the Middle Ages did not exist at that point. At that point, to besiege a city, you basically mounted up dirt on it until you could run up the ramp and get over the wall and drop into the city. Or you would just surround it until the city starved to death and then came out. That was it. Those were your two options. But Babylon was well prepared for both. Instead of having one wall, Babylon had two walls. And the inner wall was higher than the outer wall, so if the enemy ever achieved the higher wall, you could still shoot down upon them from the inner wall. Not only that, but Babylon is seated on the river Euphrates, which passes right through it. And so they had a constant supply of fresh water. And they had built up at least a year's supply, more if Herodotus is to believe, of food. And so they were able to outlast any army that was outside of the gates. And so that's why we find in Daniel Belshazzar calm and collected. He's giving a feast to his nobles. He's drinking from the wine cups that came from the temple of Solomon. And it's that night he sees written on the wall by a hand many, many tekel upharsin. And he calls in Daniel to interpret, and Daniel says, the interpretation is this: you have been weighed, you've been measured, and you've been found wanting. And tonight your life will be required of you. And unbeknownst to Belshazzar, the Persians had been diverting the river Euphrates into an ancient man-made lake that the Babylonians had actually created years before. And they lowered the water level, and the Persian Empire ran into Babylon, and that night, in one night, destroyed the Babylonian Empire and killed Belshazzar. And having taken over now the empire which controlled, which had exiled the Jewish people, Cyrus makes a proclamation that all the Jews will be sent back, allowed to go back to Israel and rebuild the temple. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 44, this wouldn't have been a surprise to the Israelites who knew Isaiah. This wouldn't have been a surprise at all, because years before Cyrus even existed, in chapter 44, verse 28 of Isaiah, he says this, who, being God, says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he has fulfilled all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, her foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings and to open the doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. God had planned for Cyrus to be there. God had planned for Cyrus to raise up the Persians. God had planned for Cyrus to take Babylon, and his plan was to send the Jews back, to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute temple worship of the one true God. And so Cyrus continued on in his life. He went out east. He continued conquering. He never stopped. He went to a land called the Mesogatai. And that's where he met his doom. He died there. And so his son Cambyses took over the empire. And Cambyses went into Egypt and tried to conquer it. But Cambyses was insane. And he died there. Actually, he disappeared. We don't really know what happened to him. He did die. We just don't know when. But Darius I took over the empire of Persia after that. And Darius secured Egypt. He secured the empire in Asia, but it was during his reign that Greek city-states over in Asia Minor, on the coast of the Aegean Sea, decided to rebel. Now, these were under Persian control at the time, but they were originally Athenian colonies. And so they're used to democracy and a level of freedom that they just chafed under the empire of Persia. And so Athens encouraged these city-states to rebel, and they gave them the necessary resources, and so these groups of colonies burned down the city of Sardis, the chief Persian kind of capital of the area. And so Darius came in, he put down the rebellion, and in wrath and vengeance, he crossed the Aegean Sea to attack the Athenians. And he landed at a place called Marathon. And there, the Athenian general Miltiades took his soldiers and went out and attacked the Persians and routed them. And the Persians had to run away. It's in fact, at that battle, one of the Athenians ran all the way from Marathon back to Athens, got into the city, shouted Nike, which means victory, and dropped dead. So that should tell you enough about marathons. But that is why we run it today. The distance between Marathon and Athens. But Darius I was not one to forget. He had a servant, in fact, whose one job was to come to him at every single meal and to whisper in his ear, remember the Athenians. Remember the Athenians. And so Darius never forgot the Athenians, but he was unable to do anything about him. That would fall to his son, King Xerxes. Xerxes is also known as Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus, we read in Scripture, was the husband of Esther. Ahasuerus believed that he was a god, that he was at least the son of the god Ahura Mazda. And we see this. He was going and he raised an army of maybe a million strong, depends if you ask ancient historians or modern historians. The ancient guys thought he had a lot more, but maybe a million strong, to go and march and get the vengeance on Athens that his father had so sought. And at one point, he had to cross a strip of water called the Hellespont. And it's between the Aegean Sea and the Black Sea, and it connects the two. And so he had his engineers build a great pontoon bridge across the Hellespont. And a huge storm arose one night and just demolished this bridge. And so Xerxes did what any logical person would do. He cut off the heads of the chief engineers, and he had his soldiers go into the water, and he had them whip the Hellespont, and he had them drop in shackles and burning brands of iron, and they told the water how bad it had been to Xerxes, their god. So that's Esther's husband. That's the guy she got to be married to. They built a second bridge, and they crossed the Hellespont, and they moved in to Greece. They were stifled for a bit at Thermopylae and the stand of the famous 300 Spartans who had 5,000 Greeks there with them before they were betrayed and a goat trail was found circumnavigating their position. But Xerxes moved in and burned Athens to the ground. He accomplished exactly what he wanted. But the Athenians had all, most part, left Athens. They had moved on to a small island of Salamis, which is off the coast of Athens, and so really, the burning of the city did very little to the actual Athenians he was trying to get vengeance on. And so Xerxes went back home, leaving his generals in charge of the war, hoping to expand his kingdom to Greece. But the Athenian admiral Themistocles fought a naval battle at Salamis, and the Spartan general Pausanias fought at Plataea, and both were victorious in defeating the Persian forces there. In fact, the Spartans, when they defeated the Persians at Plataea, went into the Persian tents and saw their commander's finery, and there's just incredibly opulent meals set out and beautiful everything, and they told their servants to bring their own meals, and it was like hardtack and that kind of thing, and they said, "Why do you want to invade us? We don't have anything." But the Persians were forced to flee back to Susa. And after that war, the Greeks grew very wealthy off of the spoils. But Greece was not a united kingdom. They're not yet the thighs and waist of bronze that Daniel saw in his vision. And so a dispute broke out amongst the Greeks. There are two great powers, the Spartans in the Peloponnesian Peninsula, and then the Athenians in Attica. And they went to war, and the war was called the Peloponnesian War. And ironically, the Spartans won by allying themselves with the Persians, and they destroyed the Athenians. But during this time of civil war, they became very weak. And so a small neighbor to the north noticed their weakness. And a king by the name of Philip of Macedon, who loved Greece, decided that he would take it. And so he came down and he invaded. And despite warnings, especially by a man named Demosthenes, the Greeks were ill-prepared and they didn't see him as a threat. But he invaded and he took over all of Greece. And he one day had a vision, a dream, much like Darius did, to get vengeance, except this time his vengeance would be on the Persians. And much like Darius, Philip of Macedon was never able to achieve that. He was assassinated. Somebody poisoned him. And so it fell to his son, just as it fell to Xerxes. It fell to his son Alexander to get vengeance upon the Persians. And Alexander is this part of the vision, this middle and thighs of bronze. And if we look in Daniel, we have a couple other descriptions from two other visions of him. In chapter 7, verse 6, we read, "After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it." And then if we look in chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, "As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came at the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him again come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And so that's Alexander. Everything points to his speed. He's the middle, he's the thighs, he's the power behind the legs. He's got four wings and is a leopard. And he's this goat moving across the ground, but not even touching it because he's moving so incredibly fast. Alexander was very similar to Xerxes. He also believed he was the son of a god. He believed he was Achilles reborn, and he believed he was the offspring of Hercules. And so as Achilles left Greece for Troy, Alexander left Macedonia and went into Asia Minor, where Troy is located. And he attacked and he pushed on through. He defeated Darius III, who is the king now of Persia. He defeated him at the Battle of Issus. And then he moved on down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and he took Tyre, and then he took Gaza. As he came to Jerusalem, legend has it that the high priest went and met with him and gave him this vision. He said, we knew you would come, Alexander. And it confirmed for Alexander his divine calling. It was while he was moving down this coast that he encountered the Gordian knot, this knot said to be so entangled that no man alive could untangle it. And if anyone did, he would rule the world. And so Alexander took his typical approach to the knot, and he walked up to it and he cut it in half with his sword. From there, he went to Egypt, where the Egyptians gave up without a fight, having seen what he did to his enemies. They called him Pharaoh, the God King, and further convinced him of his godhood. He moved on to Babylon, outside of which he defeated Darius III again, and Darius was killed by his own men while fleeing that battle. Alexander took Susa and Persepolis, the Persian capitals, and he continued fighting all the way on to India, to the Indus River, where his army finally got tired and sick of all the fighting. They were ready for rest, and they left him. They turned back, and he was forced to retreat. He made it back to Persia and died around the age of 32 of alcohol poisoning. And so it was that his four generals inherited his empire. And they separated into four kingdoms, two of which have to do with Israel. First were the Seleucids of Syria. They took over most of the old Persian Empire, and then the Ptolemies, who took over Egypt. And these two countries fought and fought and fought, and the best place to fight was Israel. Syria was up to the north, Egypt was down to the south, and the best way through is it just leads right through Israel. And so the Seleucid Empire eventually conquered Israel, and they had a king who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, the image of God, or the breath of God. And the Israelites called him Antiochus Epimenes, or Antiochus the madman. He took over Jerusalem, and he went in and he sacrificed a pig on the altar to Zeus. He outlawed circumcision, and he persecuted any Jew who followed the law of Moses. So the Jews eventually fought back guerrilla warfare under a man named Judas Maccabeus, and they won and defeated Antiochus, and they pushed out the Seleucids. But in order to keep foreign powers out, they made a deal with Rome that the Romans would come in and help keep these Hellenistic empires out. They'd keep the Ptolemies out. They'd keep the Seleucids out. But Israel soon decided that they didn't want the Romans in there either. But Rome had grown comfortable by that time. And so this fourth kingdom, these legs of iron, walked into the scene, and Rome sent in Pompey the Great, who defeated Israel. He conquered Jerusalem and went back to Rome with all the splendid great things of Jerusalem to show off. And this man, Pompey, had been a partner with another individual named Julius Caesar. And they had worked together. Julius Caesar was up in Gaul, what is today modern France. And Caesar was conquering there, and Pompey was conquering in the Middle East. But as Pompey got back with all his great conquests, he decided to start edging out Caesar, to push him away. Caesar responded to this shove by coming down into Rome with his army. He crossed the Rubicon River, from which he could not return, and took over Rome. And that is how the Republic of Rome became the Empire of Rome. In one last attempt to preserve the Republic, the Senate decided to assassinate Julius Caesar. But in that power vacuum, two great men stepped forward, one of Caesar's generals, Mark Antony, and his nephew, Octavian. And these two first fought with the Senate together, and they destroyed the Senate's forces, and then they fought against each other. Mark Antony fled to Egypt, where he met with Cleopatra and formed an alliance, but they were both defeated by Octavian. And so Octavian went back to Rome victorious, kept the name Caesar, and took on the name Augustus. Before Octavian's time, the term August had only ever been used of the gods in Rome, and now this man takes it, considering himself, again, the God-man. And he called for a census of his new empire. And Caesar Augustus's census happens to send a young couple from Galilee down to the city of Bethlehem, where they'll be counted for the census and where they'll have a child in a stable. And so we come to the point where Christ enters the story. And we've seen at least four great men who believed that they were sons of God. Xerxes, Alexander, Antiochus, and Caesar Augustus. Each one was a great man in their own right. They did incredible things. Some did very horrible things, but incredible. And so the secular historian is left to just put this all on the backs of men who did some things and by the whims of history or geology or weather, won or lost various battles and won and lost various empires. But if we turn to Isaiah once more in chapter 46, Isaiah is encouraging the Hebrew people. And he says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion. For Israel, my glory. So remember these things. In verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. This setup was all for this moment in history that Christ would come. For Caesar Augustus, Israel was nothing. It was just another kind of provincial place to gather taxes from. And yet it was his census that brought Jesus to Bethlehem, where he must be born. For Alexander the Great, Israel was just another kind of spot on the map to move by and conquer and carry on. Really, the big stuff was still further east in Persia. And yet Alexander brought a common culture and spread a common language throughout all of that region, a language which through his four generals became the trade language so that the Greeks might keep power over the various local factions in their four kingdoms. That language, Koine Greek or common Greek, is the language that the New Testament was written in, a language that everybody could understand it throughout that entire region. And the Romans, loving the Greeks, had adopted much of the Koine Greek into their own language. And so the language was ripe for the spreading of the gospel at that time. And the Romans were well known. All roads lead to Rome. In order to accomplish the policing and the keeping of their vast empire, the Romans built incredibly technologically advanced roads across which they could move their armies and their supplies quickly and safely. They instituted a Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, where people were expected and called on to be at peace. There were no warring factions, and any time there might be a rebellion or a riot that would come up, they would send armies and instantly crush it. And so the time was ripe for the spreading of gospel across safe roads. A time where a Roman system of mail existed, where Paul could send out letters and epistles around the world. If we look at Romans chapter 5, rebellion or 6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." All of this history, all of this stuff that Spielvogel and historians question, how did it happen for Israel to have such an impact? All of it was perfectly and completely planned out by God so that at the right time, at this time of roads and language and peace, the gospel could go out and explode onto the scene. And we now are the inheritors of that gospel. And we now are called to share that gospel. And it is still the right time for us to share that gospel. And the God who is the God and the author of history, of ancient history, is still the God of modern history and today's history. And he is in control, and he will bring it to completion with the return of Jesus Christ at the end of all time. So, will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for what you have done in history. I thank you that you have moved in historians throughout time to write down so much that now we, thousands of years later, can know what has happened, can know what you planned, can see the fulfillment of your prophecy. Lord, even among people who never knew you, never cared for you, yet you were moving them and moving in them. You are the God of history. You are the God of our lives. And so I pray that we would honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name.